This morning to Genesis chapter 3 once again, and I will read this morning from verse 14 to verse 19, where we again have the curse upon the serpent. We looked at that last time, and Satan. We spent some time talking just about that, but now also we're going to give attention to the woman and the curse upon man upon the ground. Again, verses 14 to 19, and one of the histories of the early church, an example is given of a Roman lady, a believer, a follower of Christ named Sabina. She was cast into prison for her profession of the truth of Christianity, of the gospel, and it happened that this lady, as she was thrown into prison, was very far along in her pregnancy, and when the time came for her to deliver the child, she cried out in the pains of childbirth, and the keeper of the prison asked her why she made such a stir now, and how she would, 2 or 3 days later, endure without crying out, as the Christians did, the pain of dying at the stake or by the sword. She answered the prison keeper, "Now I suffer as a woman the punishment of sin, but then I shall not suffer, but Christ shall suffer in me." The writer goes on to note that in our sufferings for Christ there can be joy, but not so when we suffer for our sin. And so we'll talk about that suffering. But first, let's pray, and then I'll read again verses 14 to 19. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to behold the truth of your word. Speak to our hearts. Show us our sin. Convict us. And then comfort us, instruct us, encourage us, give us hope and faith in the Savior, and change our hearts. Even in the reading and hearing of your word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, the word of God. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go. And you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, in our last study together, as has been mentioned, we looked at the serpent and the curse on the serpent and the evil power that animated and used that creature to accomplish his wicked designs, namely Satan, the devil. Well, now, today in our study, we pick up the curse pronounced upon the woman first for her part in the rebellion of man against God, and then upon man for succumbing to that temptation to disobey his Creator. And there's a lot to go over and a lot that we won't say, I'm sure. There's a lot of questions that may still remain, but I hope as we go through this study this morning that you will see more clearly than ever the seriousness of sin. The exceeding sinfulness of sin, but also the hope that God gives to us, even as he pronounces the curse upon the woman and the man, a hope that comes only because of the grace of God. Well, verse 16 then is devoted to the curse upon the woman, and verses 17 to 19 are devoted to the curse upon the man. The curse upon the man, it's been said, being the head of humanity, takes almost three times as long to pronounce as the curse upon the woman. But it's also true that the woman partakes of the curse pronounced upon the man as well. She has her own unique curse as a result of the fall, but she also partakes in what is mentioned to man here. Now man has escaped an aspect of the curse that only the woman has to endure, and some of you ladies may think, well, that isn't fair, and I won't say to you what I say to my children, that life isn't fair. I won't say that. But the curse that is pronounced upon the woman consists of several parts. The first two parts have reference to her role as childbearer, as mother. The last has reference to her role as a wife. And now the first part is found in the words, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now that phrase encompasses the entire pregnancy, the pregnancy up to and including the delivery, and it can be filled with pain, with discomfort, physical pain and distress. And it's by this statement God informs Eve of the increased sorrow, the increased difficulty she will experience in her pregnancy, in the bearing of children. But this statement seems to go beyond that as well. Not just the bearing, but the rearing of children, to extend to all the sorrows and anxieties that a mother experiences now that she would not have before the fall, but experiences now even in watching those children grow. This phrase, I will greatly multiply, denotes not only the certainty of it, but also the many sorrows to be endured, and the frequent repetition of those pains and sorrows by conceiving and bearing again, but also in the raising of those children. And in terms of the physical sorrows and distresses of the pregnancy, the woman experiences, as many here can testify, all kinds of things that the man never does. The nausea, morning sickness, various pains and discomforts, and there are other sorrows that can come in pregnancy. And in terms of the spiritual and emotional aspect of childbearing, a woman seems to feel those anxieties of watching her children grow even in a different way, and perhaps it more than even does the man. That doesn't mean that the father doesn't have those concerns, but the feelings are different there. All that is encompassed in this. Now, a couple examples from Scripture seem to bear out that aspect of the curse. In Genesis 27, you remember the account of Jacob's deception of his father Isaac in order to steal the birthright from his brother Esau. And Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau, conspired with Jacob because she saw that Esau was already lost to the Canaanite women around them. And when she learned of Esau's intent to kill Jacob, she says to Jacob, "Flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Heth was a Canaanite. Esau had already taken wives from the Canaanite women. Rebekah considered that she'd lost that son already, and if she loses Jacob, what good is her life? She has that kind of a feeling about it, to lose them both in one day. But then, of course, to spite them, Esau takes another woman from the Canaanites to be his wives and his wife. And then about 2,500 years later, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple to present him as the firstborn to the Lord, to offer the appropriate sacrifices. And while there, they encountered a devout man. You remember that wonderful word there of Simeon, who prophesied concerning Jesus, recognizing that he was the long-expected Messiah. Emmanuel had come, the long-expected Messiah of Israel. But what is especially interesting in our study this morning is the blessing he pronounced upon them. Beginning in Luke 2:34, he said to Mary, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And I can't help but wonder that as Mary stood at the foot of the cross, watching the sword thrust through the side of her son, if she did not feel the piercing of that in her own soul as well. But then, continuing, also having to do with bearing children is the pain associated with the actual birth, "and pain you shall bring forth children." Childbirth is inevitably associated with great pain, with physical discomfort. And if I were to ask the ladies here who have given birth if any of their babies were born without any pain at all, nobody would raise their hands. So sharp indeed are the pains of childbirth, that Scripture often describes great tribulation and trial and affliction in those very terms, doesn't it? In the travail of childbirth. The prophets often use the pain of childbirth to describe the anguish to come upon Israel, for example, when she experiences the judgment of God against her for her sins. Psalm 48:6 describes the judgment that will come upon the kings of all the earth because they have rejected and defied the great king. And it says, they were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there. And pain as of a woman in birth pangs. Isaiah prophesying against Babylon in chapter 13, verse 6 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. There's no pain, apparently, like the pain of childbirth. And yet, through all this pain of childbirth, the promise of the seed of the woman is there, shines through. Jesus himself noted in John 16:21 that a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy of bringing a child, a human being, into the world. I think we as men sometimes wonder if it's so painful. Why do it again? They might tell us it's our fault. And Scripture tells us, for the joy that a child has been born into the world. God in his grace somehow overwhelms the pains and distresses of childbirth with a greater joy of bringing a child into the world. And I would suggest that he did that in order that the woman would continue to have children, so that then the seed of the woman would be brought into the world to redeem humanity, to destroy the works of the devil, to build his church. Well, the third part of the curse upon the woman has to do with her relationship to her husband. And that statement there, you see it there, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's been the occasion of some debate. What does it mean, your desire shall be for your husband? And sometimes people's, especially today, cultural and political views get mixed up in that. But if we're to follow the principle of biblical interpretation of Scripture, that Scripture interprets Scripture, that we go to a more clear passage to help us understand a more difficult or obscure passage, then there's several things we need to do, a couple things we need to do. Certainly we need to go to other passages about the relationship between the man and the woman and have some light shed there. But also, if we go to the very next chapter, we have that same phrase used again, the only other place in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. And so we can look there to see where I think it is a little more clear in our understanding there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where Cain has brought an offering, and you remember that his offering is not accepted. And in verse 7, God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and here it is, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Here God is saying to Cain, when he says its desire is for you, he's saying that sin wants to rule over you, to have dominion over you. But in contrast, God says to Cain, you should rule over it. And from that understanding of this phrasing as part of the curse, the woman then will have the desire to rule over the man in a way that is out of line with the order as God has established it in creation. And because the woman had exceeded the bounds that God had established in leading her husband into sin, she's pushed back into that original position. However, whereas previously, the proper subjection to her husband had been very liberal and a gentle and perfect position. She's now pushed back in what is more or less a role of servitude. Certainly, that's been the majority case. Among the pagan nations of the world, women, by and large, have been treated as chattel property by men. It's really only with the advent of Christianity, despite what your culture might be telling you now, it's only with the advent of Christianity that the women have been elevated back to a proper role of subjection and headship. And when God says that man will rule over her, well, that must mean something different than that the order that was set up at creation before the fall, because man was already the head of the woman. But he, before the fall, exercised that headship in loving service, in humility, in gentleness. But now, however, we have a battle of the wills that is set up as a result of the fall. And man, in his sinful state, becomes more or less a despot in his rule. And so we have in the curse that conflict of the sexes that has become more and more evident in our own culture. After the fall, under the rule now of the self-centeredness of fallen men, the weaker was forced to serve the stronger. And it is only the spiritual resurrection from death and trespasses and sins that restores the rightful balance between man and woman. And sadly, in my years in the ministry, I have seen even professing Christian couples experiencing the conflict of this curse, when they should have instead seen their relationship restored to the more Edenic concept of headship and submission, which is to say, Christ's love for the church. I've seen women trying to rule over their husbands not by physical force, but through manipulation, browbeating. I've seen husbands exerting their force not through strong and godly leadership, but through the sheer force of their will, and sometimes through the force of physical strength. But we have been created anew, new in Christ Jesus, for something much, so much better than that. There is a proper headship, a proper submission, which the Apostle Paul speaks clearly of, that grows out of a mutual submission and love. And that sets up then the parameters and the roles that God has established and were there established in Eden. And it's more than evident what happens when that's set aside, isn't it? Now, perhaps Adam thought, I've escaped. You know, Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent's been cursed. I blamed Eve, and now she's hasn't escaped, and maybe he thought he did. But he was badly mistaken. Adam is responsible, because God said he listened to the voice of his wife and had eaten of the tree which God commanded, you shall not eat. It was in flagrant disobedience of God. Rather than position himself between his wife and the serpent and instruct her in the ways of obedience, which was his task, he listened to her voice instead of God's voice, and he ate. Apparently her voice was more important to him than God's voice. And so God pronounces the curse upon Adam, and this curse is in a couple of parts here. First, cursed is the ground for your sake. The fruitfulness of the woman, and now the fruitfulness of the ground, subject to the fall. And it's here that I would argue that the physical creation is placed under that curse from which it groans to be released. Remember that in Romans 8? But by listening to the voice of his wife, disobeying his creator, Adam had not honored his position over creation as vice regent to rule, subdue, to have dominion over it. And so, as a result, from that time forward, rather than serve him, creation would offer resistance to man's will. And there are several aspects of this curse upon the ground which we should know. First, God tells Adam that it's in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Don't misunderstand that as saying work is bad. Work's not the problem. Work is not part of the curse. Just as Eve would have borne children without labor and travail and pains that comes now with the curse, so Adam would have worked, but without the pain and labor and hardship and sometimes futility and the sorrow that accompanies his work after he fell into sin. Adam's food, which is a key element here, his food prior to the fall was the fruit of every tree except that one. But now he will be cast out of the garden. And he will not have access to those trees in the garden, and he must provide for his physical sustenance by tilling the soil and eating the herb of the field. Adam would have worked, but it wouldn't have been that arduous, back-breaking, unsatisfying work that is painful to man today. Now remember here back to Genesis chapter 2, in Genesis chapter 2, 5, where it shows that it was to this particular time that God was referring when it says there, the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Not a reference to the days of creation, but a reference to the fall. And rather than eating the fruit of the trees in the garden, Adam will now have to eat the herb of the field by tilling the soil. Prior to the fall, there was no man to till the soil because there was no need for the soil to be tilled. And what makes tilling the soil so difficult now is that the earth will bring forth, as you see, thorns and thistles. And I don't know if we can fully appreciate that unless we've lived on a farm and done some farming and seen how quickly thorns and thistles and briars and all of that take over a field. It's a yearly battle, a battle to keep them back so that the ground can be tilled. And even when the field has been tilled and the crops are in the ground, you still have to cultivate those plants to keep the weeds from taking over. You know, just see what happens if you don't mow your yard for a season. And that's not even trying to grow crops, right? That's not trying to grow food. But that phrase, thorns and thistles, is taken by Scripture and expanded, isn't it? It's a phrase that Scripture uses to speak throughout of the curse upon the ground and upon man in a variety of ways for his sin. For example, after Israel had taken the promised land, but because of a lack of faith had not driven out the pagan nations, as she was told to, God told them that those nations would be thorns in their eyes. Proverbs 22:5 says that thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. Isaiah 5, in the parable of the vineyard, told first by Isaiah, picked up, as you know, by Jesus. Because Israel had not borne good fruit, God said of his vineyard Israel, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come upon it briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. And I guarantee you, if you have a year where it doesn't rain on your crops, what you're going to have a big harvest of is weeds, thistles, briars, thorns. This idea is picked up at the end of Hebrews chapter 6 in the New Testament as well. Speaking of Old Covenant Israel, Hebrews 6:8, drawing upon the passage in Isaiah 5. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Well, the diet of man is changed as well after the fall as part of the curse. We're told that instead of eating of the fruit of the trees in the garden, which grew, it would seem without any cultivation, because there was no curse upon the earth. Now he would have to eat of the seed-bearing herbs that required man to till the ground and required rain to fall on the earth. That work that man was now required to do to provide food for his survival was going to be difficult work. It would be so difficult that God tells Adam that in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. So difficult, there'll be times of drought, famine. Whereas prior to the fall, the conditions, the temperature was perfect. Work, it seems, required none of that level of toil or frustration. Now there would be constant physical and mental stress to accompany man's work. Now, because of the difficulty, Adam would sweat, indicating extreme hard work just for bread. From the time of the fall onward, life has become difficult, filled with stress. And the stress isn't always physical. And I think for those of us living less in an agrarian society and more in a modern society, the stress is usually more on the mental side and the emotional side, isn't it? The thorns and thistles of life are not only physical, but emotional, mental, spiritual thorns and thistles. Disagreement with your wife or husband is a form of the thorns and thistles, of the result of the fall. The boss that is impossible to get along with is the thorn and thistle we encounter. The dread and fear of not being able to accomplish your job or to lose your job. The problem of not enough income to pay the bills is a form of thorns and thistles. Your hard drive crashes in the middle of an important project. It's a form of thorns and thistles. And then having to call the IT guy is itself another form of thorns and thistles. God's command to us, though, as godly men, is that with our wives as at our sides as helpers suitable for us, we are to hack away at those thorns and thistles. We are to exercise still godly dominion, subduing the earth, being fruitful, multiplying. However, often because we know the emotional and spiritual and physical sweat such work will produce, we draw back. We'd rather play video games, watch football, you name it. We'd rather be entertained in some form than attack the thorns and thistles. We don't want to do the work necessary because it's painful, it's hard, it causes us to sweat, it seems like one step forward and one step back. And so the thorns and thistles of this life are the occasion for what has become, even in the church, the passive man. And as a result of the passivity of man, what do women do? They succumb to the curse and they seek to exert headship. And we find that conflict that the fall brought between men and women. And one of the problems we face in the church today are passive men not exercising godly leadership in their homes first, and then in the church as well. But as men redeemed by the seed of the woman, that should not be. There's no place for passivity in our hearts. Christ has borne the curse in our place. He died and rose again, as we read earlier, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for the Lord. He bore the curse for us, that we might return to the conditions of Eden and even better, and even better. And as we live under his lordship, empowered by his Holy Spirit, in union with him by faith, we move towards now, again, the proper exercise of godly dominion and ultimately accomplish it at that final day. But the second aspect now of the curse, well, it's become so commonplace that people today speak of it as if it was the normal process of life, as it was completely normal. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And it speaks of physical death that every man and woman will experience. The decay of the physical body back to the dust. And even when you attend a funeral, oftentimes you'll hear people speak of death as a normal part of the existence of man upon the earth. But physical death is not a normal part of living. Physical death is a part of the curse upon man for sin. Paul doesn't speak of death as a normal part of life. He refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15. He refers to death as that final enemy that must be destroyed. And I think innately, we understand death as an enemy. It's why we fight it so hard. And people hope that if they get the right technology, they're going to live forever. Some people think they're going to win. They're going to beat death on their own. And ultimately, we who are redeemed in Christ by the seed of the woman will win. But physical death will take us first. And as we think of the curse that came upon Adam and Eve, we are consciously aware that this curse did not fall on them as individuals alone. We're not just talking about Adam and Eve here. We recognize that we are all affected by the curse. And we come to understand, even through that, the unity of the human race. We're all in that together. Adam was potentially the entire human race. And prior to bearing children, he and his wife were the human race. His actions then and the curse that resulted from them were not merely the acts and curses of individuals, but the acts and the curse of the entire race of men and women. If one angel were to fall, it would not affect any others. If Adam had been the last of his race, it would not have involved anyone else. But as the first, and as the federal head of that race, when Adam fell, the entire race, all of humanity, fell with him. The guilt and depravity and curse fell upon the entire human race. And so we too see tremendous consequences that are a result of the fall of man in the garden. And that principle is still in effect today. We should never think that our sin just involves ourselves. They inevitably affect others around us, even if we aren't aware of it. But amidst the darkness of that first sin that brought such hardship and pain and sorrow and broken fellowship and death upon the human race, God's grace still shines through. When we experience ourselves, as we do every day, the curse for sin, it should mark for us afresh, it should mark for us again, God's anger toward man's sin. However, we recognize that God has fulfilled the promise made to the serpent of the seed of the woman who would come and be victorious. Calvin notes that insofar as those things that have been polluted by Adam have been repaired by the grace of Christ, those who through faith are in union with Christ feel the goodness of God more deeply. Can you testify to that? He goes on to say, they feel and enjoy the sweetness of his fatherly indulgence more clearly than anyone else. Yes, as believers, we find ourselves many times worn down by the thorns and thistles of life. But being worn down, distressed, and trial should cause all of us to humbly reflect upon the misery that sin and our sin has brought upon us, and then cause us to seek relief in the grace that is in Christ Jesus alone, the seed of the woman. That grace not only takes the edge off of the bitterness and grief we feel, but also mingles with it sweetness as well. And even though the woman still experiences the anguish and pain of giving birth, as we've noted, God also continues to give to her, even in that, tokens of his grace. When she can hold that baby in her arms and rejoice that God has given her that precious gift. And even though man encounters thorns and thistles in his work, God still, even in that, gives tokens of his grace when that man can experience fulfillment in that job, seeing a job completed and well done. And even though creation still offers resistance to man, there's still enjoyment in it too, isn't there? The beauty of the sunrise, or the sunset for some of us. The majesty of mountain ranges, the peacefulness of a gentle flowing stream. And even when things break, why can't they make a dishwasher that'll last my lifetime rather than 6 months to a year? But even when we experience things breaking, when people disappoint us, when life gives us lemons, we have the assurance of God's grace that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So that when God, in his grace, causes his children to experience certain effects of the curse, he's not doing so to punish us. He is doing so because he knows what will be useful for us in our sanctification now. Calvin says, he fulfills the office of physician rather than that of a judge toward his children. He fulfills the office of physician rather than that of a judge toward his children. And he goes on to say, wherefore this axiom, general axiom, is to be maintained, that all the sufferings to which the life of man is subject and obnoxious are necessary exercises by which God partly invites us to repentance, partly instructs us in humility, and partly renders us more cautious and more attentive in guarding against the allurement of sin in the future. And he uses it to remind us once again that the seed of the woman has come. He has borne the curse on our behalf. Remember the words of that hymn we often sing around Christmas time, Joy to the World. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. far as the curse is found. Let us pray. Father, how we are so thankful this morning that the curse was not the final word. As difficult as that word was and is to us today, how we thank you that Christ, the final word, has borne the curse on our behalf, that he has restored us to a place that is even better than the beginning, and that you have promised you will bring to perfection what you have begun in us. Help us, O Lord, as we experience those thorns and thistles of life, to see them now as your children, as your hand sanctifying us, cleansing us, making us see the futility of sin and the reality of grace that is in Christ our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.